Well, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. And you can see on the screen there that we're going to cover all of Luke 21, Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark 13. So get ready. Just kidding. That's where we're going to be in our Bibles. We're going to flip back and forth probably, maybe some between Luke 21 and Matthew 24, probably, primarily. But today we begin the Olivet Discourse. And really, this is the most important prophetic statement that Jesus Christ made in his entire life on the earth. And could be the most important prophetic passage in all of the Bible and, as an outline to understand what is going to happen in the future. So that's why I've entitled, at least this message anyway, Israel's Final Judgment, because that is what Jesus is talking about in this, what we call the Olivet Discourse, and we'll get to why that is. One of my favorite Bible teachers in the world says every time this topic comes up, he says, ask people, why do they call it the Olivet Discourse? And people says, because Jesus talks about all of it? And that's not why. But that's kind of what we are going to do in talking about the Olivet Discourse. We're going to treat it a little bit differently than how we have been going through the book of Luke, where we're just focusing on Luke and maybe touch on some of the other Gospels. But what we're going to do with the Olivet Discourse is talk about all of it, because it's all so important for us to understand. And we find the Olivet Discourse in these three places in our Bibles, in Luke 21, the majority of the chapter anyway, Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark 13. The entire chapter of Mark 13 is what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Now, these are the three synoptic Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's how we know them, because they look at the life of Jesus Christ from similar viewpoints. The other Gospel, the Gospel of John, is actually about 80% or so unique material, is different than the material that's covered in the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the Olivet Discourse is not in the Gospel of John at all, in any way, is it mentioned. And that's and I find that very interesting. I think there's a very good reason for that. John is really the only book of the Bible that is written to unbelievers. It is written so that people can know who Jesus Christ is and trust in him. And he doesn't talk about the Olivet Discourse at all. Just something to think about. We're going to treat this this discourse of Jesus Christ kind of in as if we're going through a harmony of the Gospels. What I'm going to try to do, and if you don't have a handout, by the way, I think there's still some more on the back table, that's going to kind of outline the way we're going to go through this discourse. So what I try to do is put it all together as one discourse and then go through it systematically so that we can have a good understanding of exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And like I said, I think the Olivet Discourse is the key to understanding New Testament prophecy. It helps us with Old Testament prophecy as well, but it absolutely sets the stage for us to understand the book of Revelation and other places that give us more information. The Olivet Discourse is kind of the outline for that. Revelation puts the meat on the bones, and Daniel, they interact the same kind of way. Olivet Discourse, absolutely key. So we're going to spend some time digging into this so that we can know, try to know anyway, everything that God has revealed to us. I don't think God tells us everything, but everything that he has told us is right here in this Bible. That's what he wants us to know. That's what he expects us to know. So we're gonna do our best to try to dig into that and spend some time studying this. And of course, to set the context, or in Jesus's life anyway, it is imperative for us to understand these confrontations that he's just been having with the Jewish authorities. Over and over, we saw him having these confrontations with various aspects of the Jewish authorities, because those are the ones that will lead the nation to trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. And that is the requirement for Israel's kingdom, to trust, to believe in their Messiah, that one who would come and deliver them from their sin and give them their kingdom. And as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, they have not believed. These people, these authorities, the religious authorities of the nation, refuse to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And as the leadership goes, so goes the nation. That doesn't mean that no one believed in Jesus when he lived on the earth. No Jewish people did. A lot of Jewish people did. 3,000 probably mostly Jewish people believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost. That's a lot of people, but that's not the whole nation. And it will take the leadership of the nation trusting in Jesus as their Messiah to bring in the kingdom. So Jesus has been having these confrontations with them, showing that they do not believe in him. Last week we saw him then to his disciples specifically give them life lessons, essentially. Don't live like those scribes and Pharisees, being hypocritical, being judgmental, just putting on airs, essentially. Don't live like that. Don't be a hypocrite. Instead, be like this poor widow who is putting everything she has into the offering. She's essentially giving her entire life to the Lord, setting the stage again for what he is about to say. That's the point of prophecy. God doesn't just tell us prophecy so that we know things about the future. He tells us prophecy so we know things about the future, so we essentially, as believers, get our act together now, because the end is coming. And the end is not going to be pretty, we're going to see as we make our way through this Olivet Discourse. So Jesus has had these confrontations with these Jewish authorities, and then he's condemns them. Matthew 23 makes that very clear. Luke only has a couple of verses about the condemnation that he has towards these Pharisees and scribes, the Jewish leaders. Matthew 23 is absolutely scathing condemnation of these people. Matthew making it even more clear why Jesus is about to say what he's going to say, setting the stage for this discourse. Israel has rejected Jesus as her Messiah. Jesus has condemned them for rejecting him. Now he is going to lay out what is going to happen to the nation of Israel for rejecting him as her Messiah. That's what the Olivet Discourse is all about, really. So we're going to treat this discourse as if we're starting a whole new book. So you can tell your friends that, oh yeah, we've started a new series at Flushing Bible Church. So it's not like we're in the book of Luke for 3 years or something crazy like that. Well, actually starting something new here. So we'll start with a new introduction, and we'll ask our typical introductory questions. First off, how are we going to interpret this passage? Who are the participants in the passage? Who's talking? Who is he talking to? Where does this discourse take place? Now, you might be saying, well, that's a dumb question. It's called the Olivet Discourse, so wouldn't it be on the Mount of Olives? Well, there are actually some difficulties with that question when you take into consideration all three of the Gospels that talk about it. And so what and why? What does the discourse explain? Why is it being explained? And then finally, if we get to it today, we'll go through this outline that you already have on your sheets. So we're going to try to treat this discourse like good journalists looking into a story and trying to answer the questions. We'll try to avoid any fake news when it comes to the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse, as much or more than any passage in the Bible, absolutely relies upon the context that it is given in to properly interpret it and to have a proper understanding of what Jesus is talking about. We have to know the context, and that context, again, is kind of already been laid for us. Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He has condemned them for rejecting him. Now he's going to talk about their future because of that. Because like we saw in the book of Jonah, God sovereignly acts to get people to believe in him. We know his will. We absolutely know his will is for the nation of Israel to believe in him. Read the Old Testament. You'll know that. And what we're going to see in this Olivet Discourse is how God is going to sovereignly act to get the nation of Israel to believe in him so that his kingdom will come. That's essentially what he is talking about. So first thing, how are we going to interpret this passage? Well, we're going to interpret this passage the same way that we try to interpret every single passage that we cover in the Bible, with a consistent grammatical, historical, literal interpretation of the Bible. So that consistent there's in big, bold, capital letters. Consistent is the key. Just because this is prophecy doesn't mean that we apply some different standard to the way we interpret what is written down. Now, there could be some symbolic language. There could be some symbols that are used throughout this discourse, but that doesn't mean that they don't have a literal meaning behind them. And that's what we're going to try to understand. Historical, this grammatical means we just look at every word and we try to understand what those words are saying, how they're written. Historical is understanding the historic background. That's why we're going to go through this information first. That's understanding the history of what is being written down. Because after all, like we saw in Sunday school, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That includes prophecy. So prophecy is important for equipping you for every good work. And all Scripture is inspired by God. Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse is inspired by God just the same way that Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse is inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. And so that we treat it as if it's God's inspired word. We're trying to understand exactly what it says. And when you do this, when you use that kind of interpretation throughout the Bible, what you come to is what is known as a dispensational theology. And that simply means that when you apply this consistent interpretive method or consistent way of interpreting the Bible, you understand that God has had different ways of dealing with people throughout time. When God was in the garden with Adam and Eve, he met with them face to face. He lived with them, walked with them, met with them, and right together the same way that I am talking with you. Adam was able to speak with God. After he sinned, there was a separation. God, it specifically says God didn't meet with them anymore that the same way. That is a change of dispensation, if you will, a change in the way God deals with people. And we see those changes throughout the Bible. And what Jesus is describing here is how another change in the way God deals with people is going to take place, what he's going to do to make that change come to pass. So we're not going to reinterpret the Old Testament, another aspect of a consistent way to interpret the Bible is that when we get more information, that doesn't redefine what we know from the past. It simply gives more information. That's the idea that's known as progressive revelation. That might sound kind of scary, but it's actually a good term, as understanding that we have more information living today than, say, Abraham had about God. Even though God talked directly to Abraham, we know exactly who the Savior is. Abraham, I don't think, understood that. He didn't know that. He didn't know the names of the 12 tribes when he lived on the earth, for example, if you've ever thought about that. He was gone before they existed. We know, not only do we know who the 12 sons of Jacob would be, but we know which one of the sons was going to be the progenitor of the Savior himself. That we know a lot more information than even somebody like Abraham did. That's the idea of progressive revelation. So we aren't reinterpreting what the Old Testament says. We're getting more information about what the Old Testament says. And the Old Testament is very important. If there's one benefit of studying Hebrew, you begin to really understand just exactly how important that Old Testament is, what we refer to as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Now, there are three differing views on the Olivet Discourse. And just to put it out there, the three different views on the Olivet Discourse are a preterist view, which we'll talk about, which is that this all happened in the past, a historicist view that Jesus is talking about things that are taking place now, and a futurist view, which looks at the Olivet Discourse as Jesus talking about events that will take place in the future. And now for a preterist view, that preterist, it literally means past. That is a Latin word. You might see that on your handout, that the word preter is Latin for past. And so that's where this term comes from, the idea of preterist or preterism, you might hear it referred to. And there, the preterist viewpoint is that everything Jesus talks about in this discourse, with very few exceptions, took place in AD 70. So Jesus, this is about 30 AD, 33 AD, somewhere in that range. Jesus is talking about these things that are going to take place in approximately 40 years. And everything that is described here happened in AD 70. Now, AD 70, just so we're all on the same page, is when the Roman army came, that we've talked about when we were back in Luke 19, how the Roman army came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. That's when the preterist viewpoint is that all of these events took place. Now, in order to do this, they must, in Stanley Toussaint's words that I absolutely love, in his extremely academic book on the Gospel of Matthew, he says that they must wildly spiritualize the text in order to come to these conclusions. And that's exactly what it is. When you hear ideas or people saying things like Jesus came in the clouds of judgment in AD 70, it says that Jesus is going to come again on the clouds. Well, the preterist viewpoint is that Jesus came in the clouds of judgment and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. That is a wild spiritualization of the text, or just applying a fanciful meaning to what those words literally say. When it says that Jesus is going to come on the clouds, It means in bodily form he is going to come. We're going to see him in the air. People who are on the earth, when he comes again to the earth, are literally going to see him come just the same way that he left. That's what Jesus says. That's what the book of Acts tells us, that Jesus is going to return the same way that he left, not in the quote-unquote clouds of judgment. Another quote that Toussaint has in his commentary is that a preterist scholar says that when the scripture says that the sun will be darkened, like it talks about in Luke, that the preterist views that as meaning that Israel will no longer shine for God. That's what it means when the sun is darkened. Literally wild, fanciful interpretations of what that means. And so when you're doing that, you, as the interpreter, become the writer of Scripture. Rather than just reading the words for what they say on the page, when it says that the sun is going to be darkened, well, that means that the sun isn't going to shine anymore for some period of time. We don't have to just come up with some idea like Israel isn't going to shine for God anymore. That's a very dangerous interpretive method. But in order to come to the conclusion that everything that happened in this discourse took place in AD 70, that's what you have to do. You have to change the literal meaning of words in order to come to those sorts of conclusions. But I think their biggest mistake, the preterist's biggest mistake, and a lot of people in Reformed circles fall into this preterist viewpoint, is that they take prophecy, they disregard what the Old Testament says about prophecy, and they just take what the New Testament says and build a theory based on that, because the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about what the kingdom actually is. The Old Testament has a lot to say about the kingdom, that it's a literal kingdom, that the capital of that literal kingdom will be in Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ will rule over this kingdom from the throne of David in Jerusalem. You can't just throw all that stuff out and then start with the kingdom is near you, the kingdom's in your heart, the kingdom is this, the kingdom is that. We're living in the kingdom now. That's crazy. That's wildly speculative. In an interpretation of Scripture, when the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, the only Bible that they had when Jesus was living, describes a literal kingdom. You don't just throw all of that out to begin with. So what you come to when you use this sort of interpretive method, this idea that you come up with a scenario, everything was fulfilled in AD 70, now I reinterpret passages to fit my preconceived idea, what you come to is an amillennial position, which literally means that there's no kingdom. That's what a means no, and millennium means there's no millennium. There's no literal time on the earth when Jesus is going to literally rule and reign over the earth. That is thrown out. That idea is thrown away. Or you come to a post-millennial conclusion, and what that means is that the gospel, essentially, is going to conquer the world. The world is going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come. And the process of the world getting better is known as the kingdom. And Jesus comes at the end when it's been made perfect. It's funny to me that both of those terms and the individuals who cling to these terms include that word millennial. Well, millennial means 1,000 years. And that terminology is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 that specifically says 6 times that the kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 6 times. God's trying to say something to us there, I think. Well, the amillennial position is that we just throw that out. And the post-millennial position can't be 1,000 years. So why include millennial in the title of your theory if it's not 1,000 years? The millennial is essentially meaningless. They change the definition of words that are written down on the page in order to come to their conclusions. I've included some names on your handout there of preterist scholars or scholars who tend towards that way, in case you come across them in your studies. Ken Gentry is one who's still alive today. A quote from him, he says, "I believe that the judgment chapters of Revelation 6 through 19 focused almost exclusively on the events associated with the first imperial persecution of Christianity, the Roman civil wars, and the destruction of the temple and Israel." So everything in Revelation 6 through 19 describes AD 70 essentially and all of the events that lead up to it. Gentry says that when Jesus says his coming will be just as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, you know what that means? That means that the Roman army attacked Jerusalem from the east to the west. That is a wildly speculative application of what the text means. That's not what Jesus says. He says his coming will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west, not like a Roman army attacking from the east. Some other preterist scholars you may run into today, Greg Banson, Karl Barth is one, F.F. Bruce, very popular. John Calvin, of course, had these sorts of ideas. Hank Henegraaff, the Bible non-answer man, you can hear him on the radio every day. He is a preterist. He believes that all of these events took place in AD 70. R.C. Sproul, Gary North, I know you don't believe me, but you can look it up, Google it. Gary North, he advocates for parents stoning their children, even today, for disobedience and cursing their parents. Why does he, what? You think, what? He literally believes that parents should stone their children for disobedience, and that stoning, the crushing of someone's head with a stone, represents what God says in Genesis 3, when it says that God will crush the head of Satan. Well, that's what we are to do with our children when they disobey because they're sinning. We're to crush their heads with stones. That's fanciful. And why does he do that? Because he takes Israel's law and he applies it to now. He takes Israel's law out of context, applies it to people living today, Christians living today, and comes to the conclusion that we should be stoning our children. That's crazy. And of course, there's N.T. Wright. He's another scholar who comes to preterist conclusions, or he could be better known as N.T. got it wrong when he spiritualized the text. They changed the plain meanings of words to mean something else to fit their preconceived notion that they have come to, that all of prophecy is fulfilled in the past. That's preterist. Now, the next category is historicist, and that is better than preterism. They use a better interpretation or a better hermeneutic to come to historicist conclusions, and it can actually be dispensational. The dispensationalism really began in large measure with these historicist ideas. And the historicist idea, when it comes specifically to the Olivet Discourse, is that what Jesus is describing is taking place now and into the future. He is describing essentially what is happening now up until he comes again. And that's a little bit better than the preterist idea, but there are And within that, there are varying degrees, all the way from Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the definition of a historicist. He saw the Catholic Church, for example, as fulfilling everything that Jesus talks about here. He saw the Catholic Church as being the Antichrist. I'm not sure if he thought the Pope was the Antichrist or the false prophet. I'm not completely schooled in Luther's prophetic ideas, but nevertheless, he saw the Catholic Church as being the instrument against God. And he still has to spiritualize. He still has to change the plain meaning of words in order to come to the conclusions that he did. But that is a truly historicist viewpoint. Another historicist idea that just about everybody in here is going to be familiar with, and hopefully I don't get any rotten tomatoes here thrown at me, but the idea that the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are describing the church age. I know probably everybody in here has heard that when John is laying out these various messages to the churches, what he's doing is breaking the church age down into various segments, and that is what is being described. That's a historicist viewpoint. Looking at events today and applying them to the Scripture. And when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, there are varying degrees, again, of this historicist idea. So I've included names very carefully on that list. Some of them you're going to be familiar with. And I included them in that list simply because they have some historicist viewpoint on the Olivet Discourse. These are people who are looking for signs like earthquakes and wars and famines and this sort of thing and saying, see, this is what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. There was an 8.0 earthquake in Turkey the other day, and Russia is sending troops to Syria. That's it. We're here. This is it. This is what Jesus is describing in the Olivet Discourse. Now, John Hagee would be a current day example of a historicist. Every time there's an eclipse of the sun or the moon, oh, this is it. We've got two lunar eclipses in a row, four in a row. This is definitely the end. This is what Jesus is talking about. That is a historicist viewpoint because it is, to some degree or another, it is taking this discourse out of the context that it's given and applying life today to what Jesus is saying, and we've got to be really careful when we do that sort of thing. A historicist is looking for signs rather than looking for Christ. Notice what Titus 2, verse 11 says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to a few men, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's what you and I should be looking for, longing for, waiting for, not the Antichrist to come, not Russia to invade Israel. We should be longing for and looking for Jesus Christ to come and take us back to be with him. That's what we call the rapture of the church. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's why we study these things. That's why we study the Scripture in general, is to know more about him, know his plan for the future, and that equips us to be zealous for good deeds, to live the way that he wants us to. Now, a lot of the reformers were actually historicists, but dispensationalism kind of has its roots in historicism. So we run into these varying degrees of historicist interpretations within dispensationalism, like our people, some people who are listed on your sheet there. Some people will say that just verses 4 through 6 of Matthew 24 are describing the current time. Matthew 4 through 14, some people say, are describing the current time. Luther would have said the entire thing is describing now, varying degrees, and I list those names in that on your handout there, names like Toussaint and Fruchtenbaum, Wolvard, simply to point out that in terms of the Olivet Discourse, they have a historicist view because they believe that Jesus is saying some of these events are going to take place now, before, essentially before the tribulation or before the rapture of the church. And so that's why they are included in that list. That doesn't mean that I think that Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a historicist and we should disregard everything he says or that sort of thing. I just want you to be aware of the viewpoint that if you're seeing these events taking place now in the age in which we are living, that is a historicist type of outlook. And Robert Dean, pastor of West Houston Bible Church, a tremendous scholar of the Scriptures, describes historicism or historicist views like people coming out of the muck with their waders on. If you come out of a swamp and you walk out of the swamp with your waders on, you're going to have mud still on you. I've done that before. I can attest that happens. And that's what historicism is. If you're coming out of this complete muck of wrong interpretation, for example, Luther, completely wrong, just to get it out there, he's completely wrong in his interpretation of the Olivet Discourse, that it's describing all of the events that are taking place now before Jesus comes again. The Catholic Church is not the fulfillment of the Antichrist in these sorts of things. That's incorrect. And so if you come out of that idea, you're still going to have some of the mud of those ideas on you, on your theology. So some, like Stanley Toussaint, sees Matthew 24, verses 4 through 6, describing current conditions. Arnold Fruchtenbaum sees Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, as describing current conditions. John Wolvard, one of my favorite scholars of the Bible, he sees verses 4 through all the way through 14 as taking place now. Those are, I would categorize as historicist viewpoint or a historicist outlook on the Olivet Discourse. And in my opinion, we want to avoid that. We want to avoid seeing current events as what Jesus is talking about here for a very important reason, because that does not fit the context of what Jesus is talking about. So when we apply a consistent literal interpretation, taking into account the context of what Jesus is saying all the time, every time, we have what is called a futurist outlook, or the outlook that what Jesus is describing here is describing Israel's future judgment because they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the Bible describes that in other places as the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation from the book of Daniel. So what Jesus is talking about is events that will lead to Israel believing in him as the Messiah. And that's the tribulation. That's 7 years of tribulation. And I'm not here to say that, oh, that's so easy to figure out all of these verses. Trust me, it's really not. But when we apply this consistent interpretation and always remembering the context, who he's talking to, what he's talking about, I think it becomes a little bit easier to see he's talking about the tribulation. He's talking about how he's going to get the nation of Israel to believe. And we're going to see Luke actually does mention a few things that take place during this time, but they take place to a very specific group when we look at the study that closely. Now, there are, you'll see some names on your list there as well of people who have this sort of outlook that the entire discourse is talking about Israel's future judgment. The entire discourse is talking about the tribulation. That's C.I. Schofield, for one. If you have a Schofield reference Bible, you'll see in the notes of Matthew that that's what he's describing. He's saying that these events are taking place in the tribulation, in the future. Tommy Ice is another one. Andy Woods, the newly installed president of Chafer Seminary and pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. He is an advocate of this futurist viewpoint. If you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which I would recommend as a good commentary, Louis Barbieri is the author of the Matthew section of that commentary. He holds to this position. Charles Ryrie is an advocate of the futurist position that the Olivet Discourse speaks of Israel's future judgment. That's a good study Bible I'd recommend to you. If you want a Bible with notes, Ryrie Study Bible, that's a good one to have. J. Dwight Pentecost, another well-known scholar who advocates for this futurist viewpoint. So, the problem with the preterist view, not only does it use bad interpretive principles, but it completely, most importantly, it completely eliminates Israel from her future kingdom, which is what the Old Testament is about. If you want to wrap up the Old Testament into one phrase, it's about Israel's kingdom. That'd be a great answer. And preterism eliminates Israel from the kingdom. Israel is replaced by the church. That's why it's called replacement theology. They throw out everything that the Old Testament has to say about the kingdom, and they throw in the church and the New Testament in to take its place. You may hear people say things like, the church started with Abraham. That's a replacement theology idea, a preterist idea. The church is Israel today. That's another good one you might hear. The gospel is going to conquer the world, make it great, and Jesus is going to come again. Wow. Have you looked outside? The world is not getting better. Just mere experience. Set aside the word of God. Our experience day to day shows us the world is not getting better. The church is not in the Old Testament. The world is not getting better. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that. Preterism has some real issues. The real problem with historicism is that from varying degrees of elevating the church in importance over the nation of Israel in the kingdom. They don't throw the entire nation of Israel out of the kingdom, but it certainly elevates the church in its prominence in the kingdom. And we shouldn't do that. We should go by what the scripture teaches. And it leads to date setting. That's one of the major problems of the historicist viewpoint, is that you're always trying to set the date for when Jesus is going to come again, when the rapture is going to be. And that's a signless event. If we don't know when the rapture is going to take place, you and I don't know when the tribulation is going to start either. And so I just heard a person say this week about how the fig tree is blooming, And all of this is going to take place within a generation. So how long is a generation? I'm looking at him like, oh, man, I don't know. I don't know how long a generation is. And oh, by the way, the fig tree of Israel, what does that even mean? I know where he's getting it from. That is a spiritualization of the text. That is not applying good interpretive principles to what Jesus said about the fig tree, and then trying to figure out how long a generation is, so then we know when Jesus is coming again. That's historicism. So since we know how we're going to interpret it, to let the cat out of the bag, I'm going to present a futurist viewpoint of the Olivet Discourse, always trying to apply our good, consistent hermeneutics, trying to understand what the context is, always keeping it the idea of what the context is of the passage. So who is talking? Of course, that's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He didn't come to the earth the first time to be the king of the world. He came to be the king of Israel. Period. End of discussion. That was announced at his birth. If you remember all the way back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened, of course. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who in Hebrew, who is Mashiach, the Lord, Messiah, the chosen one, the promised one of the nation of Israel. He has been born. You can go and see him. He's physically there. He is the Messiah of Israel. He announced that when he first came in Luke 4 and read from the book of Isaiah. That's a messianic prophecy there in Luke 4, 16 through 19, saying, he's it. I'm here. The Messiah is here. John 20 in verses 30 through 31, that's the whole reason why John wrote the book. Notice what it says, John 20. Verses 30 and 31, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's the one who is talking here. Jesus is the one, the Messiah of Israel, is delivering this message. And to whom is he speaking? He is speaking to his disciples. We see that Luke 20 and verse 45 says, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, and there's no break between 20 and 45 that indicates to us he's talking to someone else. He's still talking to his disciples. And when we go to the other passages, they specifically mark it out that he's talking to his disciples. Matthew 24 and verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And he goes on from there. Mark 13 and verse 3 gets even a little bit more specific for us about when he's talking on the Mount of Olives. This is interesting. Mark 13 and verse 3 says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. So that's even a more specific group that he's talking to his disciples. And the disciples are the ones that he specifically chose to be his messengers while he was on the earth, while Jesus was on the earth. His disciples, the 12 apostles, were his messengers to the nation of Israel, to the nation that he came to be their Messiah. In Luke Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 says that when he sent them out to be messengers to the nation, he gave them this gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom, that is a very important concept for us to understand, that he gave them this message that they were to proclaim, that the kingdom is right here, the Messiah is here. If you believe in him, the kingdom will come. That is different than what we proclaim. What we proclaim, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, if you want to give it a formal title, is a little bit different than that. I don't stand up here and preach to you that if you believe Jesus is going to come again, we're going to have the kingdom. I preach to you that you need to understand that you are a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, and that if you trust in what he did for you on that cross, you can have salvation, you can have eternal life. He'll forgive you of your sins, and you can enjoy life with him forever. The gospel of the kingdom is included, or the gospel of salvation in Christ is included in the gospel of the kingdom, but there's more to it. The gospel of kingdom is that the kingdom is imminent. It's right here. If you trust in him, we will have the kingdom. That is a message to the nation of Israel, essentially. After Jesus died, and after he went to heaven, and after he sent the Holy Spirit to these apostles, they became messengers to the nations. They went to Samaria, and they went to the ends of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And that didn't happen until after the church began. And something to keep in mind throughout this entire series, this entire discussion, is that the church doesn't exist when Jesus says these words. Oops, went the wrong way. Sorry. Trying to do the screen back there, and I messed it up. They became messengers to the nations after Jesus rose again. Church is not in the Gospels. In fact, if you do a word search for the word church, if you have in just the Gospels, if you have a good program, it's going to come up with two verses. And I would submit to you that only one of those is a technical term for the church. And both of them are, ironically, in Matthew. The word church does not appear in the Gospel of Luke. It's in Matthew twice. And one of them is that Jesus says to Peter, on this statement that you've just made, I will, future tense, build my church. Matthew 16:18, if I'm not mistaken. Jesus will build his church in the future. It hasn't been built when he is talking at the Olivet Discourse. The word church appears in the book of Acts, the second book written by Luke, 112 times. 112 times he uses the word church after Jesus has died and gone to heaven. And we'll talk about that later. But this all sets the context for the discourse. Who is talking? The Messiah of Israel. Who is he talking to? His messengers to the nation of Israel. He's giving them what is going to happen in Israel's final judgment. Now, where is the discourse given? This is actually a difficult question to answer when you take into account what Luke says in Luke 21, verses 1 through 7. Most theological research that you'll find on the Olivet Discourse is done from the viewpoint of Matthew, because he has the longest description of the discourse. He has the most information, so most people automatically just go to Matthew and see what he has to say there. Luke includes some more information. I would submit to you that what is given in the book of Luke takes place at the temple and not on the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm not going to start a new church over that, but when we look at Luke and we see that he's in the temple in verse 45. And what we saw last week, clearly he's at the temple and talking about the scribes and talking about the poor widow. They're at the temple, looking at the temple. And verse 5 says, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down.' They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" And it goes on and said, verse 8, "And he said," on and on. Verse 10, "Then he continued." There is no break in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, that says, "And then they went to the Mount of Olives," like it does in the other Gospels. Now, Matthew 24, verse 3, and Mark 13, verse 3, explicitly say that he is on the Mount of Olives when he gives that discourse, when he talks about this information. But a possible explanation, possible bold text there, explanation for the differences is that Jesus talked about the temple while he was at the temple. And Luke's gospel is primarily concerned with events surrounding the temple, at least initially. It's very concerned with events surrounding the destruction of the temple, and you will not find that in Mark's description, and you will not find that in Matthew's description. Nothing about the destruction of the temple in Matthew and Mark, only in Luke. So a possible explanation for this is that Jesus describes the destruction of the temple at the temple, and that's what we have in Luke. And then later, I would submit to you, probably at nighttime, he went to the Temple Mount and had this private discussion with his disciples. Now, why in the world would you say at nighttime? Luke 21 in verse 37. After Jesus gives this entire discourse in Luke, the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem, what's going to happen to you, talks about his second coming. Verse 37, "Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him." And so I think what Jesus is doing here, Kurt Obermeyer's opinion, is that he is separating the temple from a sign of the end for the nation of Israel. He describes the destruction of the temple in Luke, and then, and I think he does include some information, obviously, in Luke 21 about other things that take place, but what he is doing is specifically separating the destruction of the temple from the end of this age that he goes on to describe. And he does that for a very important reason, because in the mind of the Jewish person, the destruction of the temple is intimately tied with the end of the age in the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus wants to separate those two events in the mind of the Jewish person. And I'm not the only one who thinks that Luke is giving us something different, or a different time period anyway, of when he delivers this message as when he does in Matthew. I. Howard Marshall is another scholar. There's all kinds of commentaries. When you go to Luke's description of the Olivet Discourse, you'll see discussion of this kind of problem, if it's a good commentary anyway. Marshall places Luke's discourse in the temple area with a mixed crowd, and this is the explanation, possible explanation for why the destruction of the temple is in Luke and not in the others. Marshall specifically says, "Luke omits Mark's statement that Jesus was on his way out of the temple so that the impression given is that Jesus is still teaching there in the temple in the Gospel of Luke." Now, Zechariah 14 is a very important passage that we could assign as homework to read anyway. We don't have time to get to that today. That would have been fresh in the minds of the apostles when Jesus started talking about the destruction of the temple. Zechariah 14 and verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you, will be divided among you." So there's this idea that you are going to be, stuff is going to be taken away from you, and there's a day coming when that which was taken from you is going to be given back to you. He says, he goes on, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south." And he goes on, "You will flee," essentially describing how the Lord is going to come again. And that concludes verse 5. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." See, that destruction of Jerusalem in the mind of the Jewish person is tied to the coming of the kingdom, that the Lord, the Messiah, coming to them. Daniel 9:26 describes similar things, that the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, is a sign that the end is coming. And I think Jesus is here separating that from their thinking, trying to get them to think that the to understand that the destruction of the temple does not mean that the end is here, the end is coming. And we saw the historical significance of the Mount of Olives. There's a very good reason why Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives to give this discourse, because that's where he's coming to again in the future. So Jesus is, he's giving this discourse. Part of it is at the temple. The majority of it is at on the Mount of Olives. And he's giving it on the Mount of Olives to for these kind of symbolic reasons. Here's Jerusalem, and the temple is in this area, in the eastern part of the city of Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley that runs through here. And Jesus leaves the temple area and goes up onto the Mount of Olives that looks over the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, just something interesting to think about. It says when it describes the glory of the Lord, or the Shekinah glory, leaving the temple area, going across the Kidron Valley and going up onto the Mount of Olives. Well, that's interesting. That's what Jesus does before he, or when he gives this discourse. So what does the Olivet Discourse explain? We've seen who gives it, who he's talking to, where he gives it. The very critical question for us to understand is, what is the Olivet Discourse about? We have to keep this in mind all the time, that the Olivet Discourse is an explanation of the impending judgment upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah. That is the thesis statement for the Olivet Discourse. Here is how Israel is going to be judged. Here is how God is going to sovereignly act to bring Israel to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Now, when you add up the verses in Luke, the verses in Matthew, and the verses in Mark that describe the Olivet Discourse or contain the Olivet Discourse, there are 166 verses. 8 of those verses describe something other than judgment that is coming upon Israel. And I think you can make the case that even those 8 verses are a sign that judgment is coming. Those 8 verses are in Luke 21 verses 12 through 19, where he talks about He starts off by saying, but before all these things, that is like an incredibly important statement that he says there in verse 12, before all of these things, not some of them, most of them, all of them, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. He goes on to describe persecution that is going to come to his disciples down through verse 19. And that is, you find similar language in Matthew, similar language in Mark, but it is different. And when we get there, we'll get into why exactly it's different. 166 verses, only 8 of them describe things that don't directly have to do with judgment on Israel. That should get us to think that's less than 5% of what is recorded for us as the Olivet Discourse is about church people, what is going to happen to them in the future. And is it any surprise that these 8 verses are found in Luke, who is writing to a Gentile, and he gives them even more information about those 8 verses in the book of Acts. Essentially, the book of Acts is about those 8 verses. The Olivet Discourse is describing impending judgment on the nation of Israel because they have rejected their Messiah. He came offering them the kingdom. He came offering them righteousness. He proved who he was by what he said and the miracles that he did, that he is the Messiah, and they flat out rejected him. And so he is going to describe to them their judgment. See, and this goes back to the Old Testament as well. God promised blessings for the nation of Israel if they would obey, and God promised discipline when they disobeyed. And the Deuteronomy 28 describes this in detail. Leviticus 26 describes this in detail. In Leviticus 26, there are actually 5 cycles of discipline, you may hear it referred to, that are described in Leviticus 26, where he uses language like, if you continue in your disobedience, then this will happen. If you keep disobeying, then this will happen. And finally, we get down to verse 27 of Leviticus 26, and it says, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste to your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, not the nation of Babylon, but I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. That's what Jesus is describing here in Luke 21, at any rate, is this 5th cycle of judgment that Israel has finally and fully rejected God and his Messiah. So this judgment is going to come upon them. The judgment is going to be so horrible that you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. And that's exactly what they resorted to in AD 70 when the Roman army came and besieged Jerusalem. They had no food and they ate their dead in order to survive. God promised this discipline to them if they disobeyed, and they most certainly did. And here is how Jesus is describing how this judgment is going to take place upon them. And it just cracks me up that the word of faith type people latch on to Deuteronomy 28, the beginning of Deuteronomy 28. Oh, look at these great blessings we're getting because we're so obedient to God, and they throw out the rest. Personally, I don't want to take the chance of getting great material blessing if, when I'm disobedient, my cities get surrounded and I have to eat my kids in order to live, I'll just take grace. I'll just take trusting in Christ for salvation, and somebody else can have the material blessing. I'll just go with salvation. That's good enough for me. But Jesus is describing impending judgment on the nation of Israel. Always, always, always keep that in the back of your mind. So here, and you have it in your sheet, is an attempt to outline where we are headed within this discourse. Of course, it begins with Jesus announcing destruction of the temple. And of course, that we're going to see how that's going to get the attention of the apostles. What? This is like the eighth wonder of the world, practically, here we have. How is it going to be destroyed? Oh, that means the end of the world's coming. Well, maybe not. We'll answer this question that scholars have. How many questions do they actually ask Jesus? We'll get into that maybe next week. Then he gives, in chronological order anyway, it kind of skips down to prophecy concerning the disciples, because remember, Luke 17:22, if you remember back to that, Jesus tells the disciples specifically, you will long for one single day of the kingdom and you're not going to see it. You will not see a single day of the kingdom. And oh, by the way, lots of these apostles lived after the Holy Spirit came. If anybody was had the kingdom in their heart, you would have thought that it would have been the apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But they didn't see a single day of the kingdom, according to Jesus. Anyway, instead they saw persecution. Then he describes the destruction of Jerusalem in point four. I'm going to present that we're seeing the first half of the tribulation in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Luke 21, 8 through 11 is describing the first half of the tribulation. Second half of the tribulation, Jesus doesn't talk about in Luke's discourse. However, in verses 9 through 14 of Matthew 24, he describes the second half of the tribulation. Then he gives more information about the second half of the tribulation in verses 15 through 28 of Matthew 24, because it's so horrible. He's going to describe it again. This is a technique that is used quite often by the writers of Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2 being one of those. Genesis 1 describes all of creation. Genesis 2 describes the crowning glory of God's creation, man, and how man came to be. He does a similar thing, I believe, in the Olivet Discourse. And then a general description of the end, and then the sign of the second coming. I think there is one sign of the second coming, and that is when they are asking for the sign, Jesus tells them the sign of the second coming, and that's when you see him in the sky. That's the sign of the second coming. And then there's a parable about the fig tree, a parable about a fig tree. Notice the way the fig tree is. You can tell when summer is coming, when the leaves start to appear. When you see things happening, you know the end is coming. It doesn't mean the fig tree is Israel or the church or anything else like that. How should you then live? How should, more importantly, what the context is actually saying there, in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, how should the tribulation saints live? By application, how should you live? And then, not sure how much detail we're going to go into Matthew 25, but in terms of the Olivet Discourse, those are parables describing Israel at Jesus' second coming, not describing the church. They're describing Israel. And then finally, the judgment of the nations in the future. After all of that, the end of Matthew 25. So now you kind of see where we're headed in this most important discourse of Jesus, perhaps the most important discourse to understand prophecy in all of the Bible. All of Scripture is inspired for us. All of it is to design to help us to be more righteous. And I think this particular study of prophecy is to encourage us, for one, to know that as believers in Christ, we're not going to have to go through this judgment. And two, is to know that there is a God who acts sovereignly in the world, and he expects us to act in a certain way. So we ought to pay attention to that. And we ought to be motivated to walk by faith, trusting in him moment by moment as a result of studying what he's going to do in the future. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.